Thank you so much, Dan, for leading us. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. That's quite a long passage, so it will be advantageous if you have got a Bible and you can follow it through. It's page 966 in the church Bibles. I won't read the whole passage, but I'll read those opening words where Paul says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time, I have listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Now is the day of salvation." When I looked at this text, first of all, in detail, it was Monday that I sat down and just began to read through to see where we were going to be this Sunday. I thought, yes, brilliant. This is another wonderful gospel text. I had the privilege last Sunday of preaching on one of the clearest, greatest gospel texts in the New Testament, where we have, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And we looked at how the minister is to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as though God is pleading through us, urging with unbelievers to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it looks like chapter 6 at first sight is just pressing that home more powerfully and adding urgency and warning. So he says, be reconciled to God through Christ. And then chapter 6, verse 1, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't waste this opportunity. Now is the favourable time. Now is the day of salvation. For those of you who as yet are not Christians, that is, you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to make peace with God for you by paying for your sin, by providing your righteousness, I was looking forward to pleading with you again this morning. I was looking forward to urging you to believe and receive the gift that will change your life and your eternity and bring you peace with God. And I'm still going to do that. I won't waste any opportunities. I'll do it several times during the sermon. I'll do it now. You heard it last week, most of you. And have you responded? Have you responded in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as the sinner that you are and asking him to save you? Because this, as we saw last time, was the greatest need in your life. And I'll keep doing that. But we actually have to be really faithful to the text here. It's what we try to do at Netley. And we have to ask ourselves, as we move into chapter 6, who is it that Paul has in the crosshairs of his sniper scope? Who is he aiming this particularly and firstly at? Who's he talking to? Who is the you of verse 1? Well, you have to agree with me. It is the Corinthians, isn't it? And they are people who are already believers. They're Christians. And so Paul has really subtly moved from telling us what his message to the world is. God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ, through the cross and the resurrection, through this great thing we call the gospel, to applying it now to believers. Why is he doing that? Or maybe it helps to do what I've told you before I always love doing, which is look at the last page first. And so go to the end of this text and see where the Apostle Paul is going. And if we look at verse 11 following, we see that as he sums this up, he says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen, open up your hearts also." Now clearly there's a problem with the Corinthian believers that Paul is seeking to deal with and to resolve. And I think what we've got in these verses is a masterclass in Christian ministry and conflict resolution. So first of all, let's look at this problem. So we'll start at the end. You are restricted in your own affection. That's another way of the Apostle Paul saying to the Corinthians, you are low on what? Love. Thank you. I always rely on you, Dave. You're low. I don't prompt him beforehand. You're low on love. And that's always been the Corinthian problem. They're not restricted in the gifts that they've been given. They are a super spiritual gifted church. They're not restricted in the ministers that they've had turn up in Corinth, preach to them. They're a big church. They're a rich church. But they haven't always been a loving church. That's why in his first letter to them, he's had to include 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on love. And he opens it by saying, if I have all of these gifts, if I have all of these ministries, if I do all of these things, if I make all of these sacrifices, but I don't have love, I have nothing. I am nothing. I accomplish nothing. And the Corinthians are restricted. They are poor when it comes to exercising love. They haven't been loving toward each other. They're a church which at times has torn itself apart. There are at least four factions at the beginning of the first letter. They're selfish, they're proud, they insist on their own rights all of the time and trample over other people's needs. They hold grudges against each other. They certainly weren't loving toward Paul, who'd brought the gospel to them in the first place. Turned up in this dark city, spent a year and a half giving himself freely to them to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd loved them. He'd never stopped praying for them, never stopped worrying about them, and yet at the same time rejoicing over them. He's written to them, yet they've been horrible to him. At least some of them have. They've mocked him. They've poured contempt on the way that he looks, his personality, the way that he speaks. They've misrepresented him. What caused this problem? Well, we've been sort of teasing it out of 2 Corinthians. There have been new teachers who've turned up in Corinth who are trying to undo everything that Paul's been doing. They're saying, well, he's given you Jesus and faith in Jesus. And he says everything depends on Jesus. Well, that's all right to start off with. But that's all very novel. We've got to get back to what really matters, which is Moses and the law and keeping the law. And these new teachers, they saw Christianity as being a sect of Judaism that needed to be rescued and brought back into the fold of the old covenant. And for Paul, that is a problem. It's a potential disaster. To abandon Jesus and salvation only through him and to go back to Moses and the law doing things for your salvation is spiritual suicide. To stop trusting in what Christ has done for us and to revert to trusting in what we're doing for ourselves, which is a lot more common than we realise. It's a subtle problem that we kind of revert to in our hearts. That leads to so many problems in our lives. Stop trusting in Jesus, trusting in ourselves. It leads to pride rather than humility. Paul had nothing else to be other than humble before God when he understood that it was grace that had saved him. It was a gift. He hadn't earned this. God had given him everything in Christ Jesus. We turn away from Jesus, we become proud because we're going to God with the things that we've done and our accomplishments and our achievements. It leads to emptiness, not fullness, because Jesus Christ alone can fill us with all the blessings of salvation. If we abandon him and we try to do it ourselves, we will constantly be empty. We can't possibly compensate for what Christ has done. It leads to fear, not joy. When we're looking at Jesus, seeing everything that he's done for us, we are joyful because he cried, "It is finished." But if we're looking to what we've done, we're fearful because deep in our hearts we know it isn't finished. And it could never be finished. It hasn't even been started. It leads to us being judgmental of others who we think are not doing as well as we are, or at least as we like to project that we're doing. It leads to us being protective of our glory because this is all about ourselves. Resentful of others who've got bigger, shinier ministries because we see them as rivals, because if this is about me, then I need to be at the top of the pile. We end up covering up our failures rather than confessing them because we feel that what we are is all that we've got. Well, God in his grace and his love in Christ Jesus has delivered us from all of that pain and misery. And their problems stem from the fact that they are being tempted by these teachers to abandon Jesus. And they're not hearing and understanding and believing and receiving this gospel of grace. As Dave said, and I agree, and he agrees with me, they are low on love. They're not being filled with the love of Christ. They're being starved of this by these legalists who are saying to them, preaching to them, you have to do this, do that, do the other, be this, be that, and then God will love you. And that's why Paul has spent the last three chapters comparing and contrasting what he calls the old covenant, the law, with the new covenant, grace, the gospel. He's been showing them the glory of the new covenant. So there's the problem. Secondly, let's look at the solution. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. We've spent some really happy Sundays going through chapters 3 and 4 and 5. I've loved it. I hope some of you have at least enjoyed it slightly. Because Paul, it's been like standing under an avalanche of grace. He's been showing us the beauty and the glory of the gospel. He showed us what the law was like. It had its glory, but it was ultimately a ministry of death and condemnation because it said, do this and you will live. And it also said, you can't do it, so you die. You are condemned. But God in the gospel has given us all of those things that we long for and we cry for. God's given us life. New life. He's given us forgiveness in Christ. He made his son to be sin for us, to stand in our place, carry our sin, be the sin bearer, the one that he punished instead of us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, so that we could be accepted and loved by God because of what Jesus has done. This gospel gives us hope. It's told us about a resurrection body that we're going to have, this tent at the moment. We look to all those campers who like tents, and we have to admit that it isn't an ideal state. Okay, for a couple of weeks in the summer if the weather's nice, and Paul says our bodies at the moment are like tents. They're groaning, creaking, fraying at the edges, but we've got this hope of a resurrection body, of a new creation to look forward to, which the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. We are, he says, new creatures. We've got a new orientation in our lives. We now live for him, not for ourselves. And in the gospel, we're not trying to make God love us. Here in Jesus Christ, we see how much he loves us. And we've said he could not love us more. He gave his son for us. He made him to take our place so that we could join him in the family of God now and in the future, in his presence in heaven, then the new heavens and the new earth. So in Christ we receive God's love and we're equipped and enabled to love expansively and wonderfully. What Paul's been doing is what I've tried to copy in these past years. I know I've done it badly, but Paul has been doing it well. He is pressing home the gospel to Christians. His ministry isn't try harder, sort yourselves out, be united, or I'm going to hit you. It's not through threats and manipulation. He's moving hearts by preaching the gospel to them and pressing this home. I've tried to take myself and you at every opportunity back to the Lord Jesus Christ and argue that most of our problems stem from a failure to grasp properly who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what we are already in Christ. And Paul says to these Corinthians, don't receive God's grace in vain. If you make that into a positive, what's he saying? It's ever so simple. Do you think he's saying something along the lines of, receive God's grace? I think he is. All of God's blessings and gifts and love is channeled to us in Jesus Christ. John says, in Christ we receive grace on top of grace. In that lovely hymn that we just sang, I can't remember the exact lines, it was the fourth verse, where Jesus confirms all of this blessing by adding grace on top of grace. I didn't plan that, but it worked out well. Every promise given to us by God is yes. Where? In Christ Jesus. And there are so many promises that God's given us, and they're all yes in Christ Jesus. If we refuse that grace and we turn from Jesus, then everything has been in vain, because there's no yes outside of Christ Jesus. Paul quotes from Isaiah 49 and says, in a favourable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I've helped you. And then again he presses this home to the Corinthians. Behold, now is the favourable time. Now is the day of salvation. We're living in the now. We're living in the day of grace and salvation that's been ushered in through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now God will hear us and he will help us for Jesus' sake. I've got to break in again now and make my application once more to the non-Christian. God's saving love is available now. Paul says he will hear you and help you and save you today. So let me go back to my pleading. Come in faith and repentance to the Son of God who clears our debts by paying for them in his body, in his death at Calvary, and who provides our righteousness so that we can stand not just fairly good, but faultless before God. Trust him who saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Now, Paul says, not later. You gambled last Sunday on there being a later. But you can't presume on that always. Now the day of salvation is here. Now the gospel's being preached. Come, find peace with God through bowing the knee and worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him. But Paul's application, as I've been trying to say, is to professing Christians. And he's saying to them, you're living in the now. God's grace has reconciled us to himself. And yet, some of these people in Corinth, and I've got no doubt whatsoever, some of these people in this room, maybe including standing in front of you in this pulpit, are living as though we're estranged from God at the moment. Is that fair to say? You don't have to say it's me, but in your heart, you probably are thinking, yes, there are problems. And we're living as if Jesus is not our Lord. Okay, let's make it a little easier for us to answer. Haven't there at least been times in the past when as believers we've lived like that? Netley is at its most reticent. But you're agreeing with me slowly. There have been times when we've lived as if Jesus is an enemy, not a friend. As if he's an imposter, an unwelcome guest, a nuisance who comes into our lives and he cramps our freedom rather than being the Son of God who actually has given us freedom. Some of us, maybe today, are living as if Jesus Christ is not enough. We sing in our hymns that he is. He's everything to me, we say. And yet there's that struggle going on in our lives, in which we're saying, but our favourite sin is more important than Jesus. And whilst Jesus is really special, our career is far more important, our family is more important, and our reputation is more important, and our comfort and our wealth and our sport and our hobbies and our hamsters, anything and everything is more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. We live knowing in our heads what we know, and to a great degree believing in our hearts what we know, and yet there's a breakdown in the outworking of our lives. Are we receiving God's grace in vain? Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 says, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Well, let's do that. Let's try to encourage one another and not receive God's grace in vain, but go on receiving it in Christ Jesus. And look at what Paul says. He hears us and he helps us as we come in faith to him. We always try to do things on our own, don't we? That isn't receiving God's grace. Let's bring our lovelessness, our weakness, our struggles, our fears, our indwelling sins, and come to a Father who hears us and who helps us. Dan introduced the service in exactly that way. This isn't a time out from reality. This is a great moment of reality when we stagger in through the week that we've been with all of our burdens and our problems and our failures, and we come to a Father of grace who, Paul says, hears us, and he's ready to help us, and he gives us grace on top of grace in Jesus Christ. So the problem for the Corinthians has been turning away from the gospel, being tempted to do so. The solution, it's really simple. It's not rocket science. It's to turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to receive his grace. Have I made sense so far? We were saying down in the dungeon beforehand, this is a very tricky text and looking very serious, and I still am. And I've still got lots of things to get through. And I will do so. Thirdly, Paul gives us an example of his ministry and how he's lived this grace out, this gospel out before the Corinthians, verses 3 to 10. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise, we're treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. I thought if I spent just 5 minutes on each one of those things in the list, we'd probably be done by about 4 o'clock tomorrow. So what I'm going to do today is just like a flyby of that list. And I'm going to leave myself the possibility of coming back to one or two of those things to take out, mine out next Sunday morning. I won't promise anything yet, but I promise I won't keep you till 4 o'clock tomorrow morning. Overall, Paul is saying here, in my ministry to you Corinthians, I've shown you the grace of God. I haven't received it in vain. I've been totally dependent on it, and it's been evident in the way that I've lived before you. I put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault could be found in our ministry. There's several ways you could understand that. Paul lived out what he preached. He preached the compassion of God, and he didn't stick knives in people's backs and slander them and manipulate them out of the church. He lived what he preached. Or you could also understand that as saying, I didn't put stumbling blocks, all the extra trappings of religion that so many bolt on to Christianity that end up denying the faith and turning it into works. He says, I've ministered as a servant, not a taskmaster. I haven't lorded it over you. I haven't used or misused, anyway, my authority. Like Jesus, he'd served others. He didn't see the church as being there for his benefit to make him feel good. He was there for Christ's sake and for the church's benefit to feed them. He'd been sustained through all of those trials. He gives us a great list of them here. How had he been sustained? By God's grace. Lots of Paul's enemies looked at the sufferings that Paul had gone through and said, boy, there you go. There's evidence he can't be a spiritual man. He suffers so much. He gets on a boat, it sinks. Goes into a new city, he gets beaten up. There's a riot there. And yet Paul turns that round and says, God's power has been seen through my weakness. If it weren't for the power and the grace of God, I couldn't have carried on. The Holy Spirit has carried me through this and enabled me to stagger on, to plod on in the Christian life. God hasn't used my brilliance and my strength to outshine his power. He's worked miraculously through my weakness. And then look, it had been a ministry and life of kindness, genuine love and patience. Three of the words he uses here. I didn't come naturally to a proud Pharisee, but those were things that Paul had experienced from Jesus. Though the Corinthians could be maddeningly infuriating at times, he hadn't stopped being kind to them and loving them and being patient with them. He hadn't given up and stormed off because Jesus hadn't done that with Paul. It had all been his grace. He'd been truthful, not a manipulator or flatterer seeking his own glory. He'd used God's weapons of righteousness, he said, the gospel. He hadn't cut corners. He hadn't taken shortcuts and gone for quick human fixes. He'd been through the highs and the lows. There was honour and praise one moment when Paul was the flavour of the month. And just for like a brief second, everybody liked him. And then, of course, he'd gone through slander and dishonour when he'd been replaced by a new flavour. And people were saying bad things about him. But that didn't deflect Paul or worry him overly. I guess for Paul, Jesus's praise and honour from God was all that finally mattered. And there's a sense of security and contentment toward the end of that list. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. When he is hurt, and he does get hurt by the blows and by the words, yet there's Christ to heal him. Poor, yet he has the joy of making others spiritually rich. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? The one who was rich, who for our sakes became poor, so that he, through his poverty, might be able to make us rich. Paul stood with Jesus in being able to do that, knowing what it was to be emptied of himself, so that through his ministry of Christ, he could fill others. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. He'd lost glory and fame and reputation, wealth and security from an earthly perspective. Yet in Christ he can say, I have infinitely more. God's
grace, his love toward me in Christ Jesus has sustained my life and is everything to me. Am I convicted by Paul's description of Christian ministry? I most certainly am. I'm so thankful that I have a Father in heaven who hears and who helps. And I have to keep going back to him for grace upon grace. And your great need from your minister is that he grows in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is a daily, hourly, secondly receiver of God's grace. And we don't just talk about it, but we live it out as a congregation together, as radically and joyfully as Paul did, because we've all got to be doing that. But then in closing is Paul's application to them, and it's verse 11 following. We've spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. If this gospel Paul's been describing in these three chapters can be summed up as a ministry of reconciliation, then it is powerful enough to bring us to God through Christ Jesus and make peace. And it also has to be powerful enough to hold us together and reconcile us as a people and bring us together in peace. And Paul can say, look, I haven't wronged you. I've loved you. I've carried you in my heart. And all I ask from you is that you love too. Don't be restricted in your hearts. Don't be bitter. Don't be suspicious, alienated and divided. Open your hearts also. And he's been telling us how to do that by receiving God's grace today. And we can only give out what we've been given, can't we? You remember the series we did on 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Yeah, a little while ago. And one of the points at which we always came back to was the 747 principle. Luke 7 verse 47. You can remember it because of the aeroplane. And it's saying, when Jesus is talking to Simon, who doesn't love at all, and he's suspicious of the lady who loves Jesus so much, and he says to him, she loves so much because she's been loved so much. She's been forgiven so much. She understands the love of God. It's poured out in her heart. That's why she can't stop responding with love. As you, Simon, you're restricted. You don't want to be forgiven. You don't want to have this grace, and therefore you can't pour this grace out toward others. But Paul's saying the same thing here. He's saying, you need to know this gospel better. You need to know how much God has loved you, to dive deep into this gospel so that you can love in return. And I really enjoy how Paul has worked here. He hasn't been a manipulator of people. He hasn't abused power. He's not after anything for himself. He urges people. He pleads with them. He's honest with them. Yes, he warns them, but he feeds them and brings them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants them to go on receiving Christ's love, trusting in him, and then reciprocating, giving back that love, because that's what the grace of God does. Now, I can honestly say that you haven't treated me like the Corinthians treated Paul. Not yet. There's still time. You've shown love and support, and I thank God for you so much. But if you do give me a hard time, when you sometimes give me a hard time, I'm still to thank God for you and to love you and not give up on you and not stop trying to draw you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can still long that all of us would widen our hearts in love and know more of the love of God and show it to each other. I see so many evidences of that love in the life of this church. But when you see it, you want to see more, because the one thing you can't have enough of in the church is love. Paul, writing to the model church in Thessalonica, he says, chapter 4, verse 9 of his first letter, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." You do love. You've been taught by God through Christ to love. And Paul can say, that's fantastic. Couldn't be better, but do it more. We want to see more. Go on being taught by God to love as you receive his grace and understand how he has loved you, and may our love abound more and more. Paul's goal is not simply unity or control or peace in the church. That can be achieved through any number of ways. He wants it achieved through the proper way, which is through the gospel, holding pastor and congregation together, holding one member and another together. It's the love of Christ to be shed abroad in our hearts, which works these miracles that laws can't do and instructions can't do. This gospel, this grace, this Jesus that we come back to every Sunday, he changes our lives and he goes on changing them as we go on believing in him and receiving his love. Amen.